morning, everybody. Listen, before we jump into today's message, just a couple of things I wanted to add. Number one, you know, we know that a lot of people are struggling right now with the shutdown and being furloughed. And if that's you, if you're going through something, if you're struggling, if you need help, we want to know, we want to be there for you. So every week we'll remind you, please let us know what's going on. Easiest way to do that, send us an email to care@thejourneynova.org, and we'll be in touch. We want to see how we can come alongside you or connect you with the resources that we know are available right now. Connected to that, you've heard one of the things we've been doing is this initiative partnership of getting together things in baskets for some of our local partners. And you guys have been so generous with that that we think we can actually broaden this to also include people in our community that could use the help. So if not having to worry about the Thanksgiving meal this year is something that you could benefit from, we want to help you that way. The QR code right in front of you, there's a link that talks about this. Fill that out. No questions asked on our part. We just want to know who you are, where you are, and before November 16th, somebody from our team will actually come and deliver a Thanksgiving basket to your home. The other thing is, the many issues going on right now is that probably we need space to just talk and process through this and pray. So what we want to do this Wednesday, we're going to open our space. Downstairs we have an open classroom space. And we want to just invite anybody right now that's a federal worker, you're furloughed. If you want to come, hang out, talk with people that are going through the same thing, share what's going on. Maybe you know of resources that are available. You want to share that information. We've been trying to compile as many resources that we know are available as we can. We'll be sharing some of that. And we just have a time to talk and pray and be there for one another. So that is this Wednesday at 1 p.m. We have a registration form because we're trying to also offer childcare for those who need it. So if you're planning on coming, would you register for that, sign up, let us know what to expect. But even if you don't register, this Wednesday at 1 p.m., or doors are open. If you know of other people maybe don't come to this church and this will be beneficial for them, invite them. We would love to just, you know, make this space for people who need it at the time. With that said, let's transition into this morning's message. Does anybody here watch the movie Liar, Liar? Okay, great, great. Child of the 90s here. I appreciate you. Okay, so basic concept of the movie, Jim Carrey plays Fletcher Reed, who is like hotshot lawyer, very successful, and he's also a pathological liar, right? Like he cannot go 5 minutes without telling a lie of some sort, and that's how he's kind of like, you know, become a successful lawyer. This kind of like also bleeds into his family life, so he's always lying to his son, and kind of like the instigating incident of the movie is that he lies to his son about going to his birthday party. He doesn't. And his son wishes while he's like, you know, blowing his candles that his dad would go one day without telling a lie. And hijinks ensue, right? Like that's the gist of the movie. And what I find fascinating about this movie, that Jim Carrey's great in it, but it's that in this movie, we are presenting telling the truth as a nightmare, right? This guy's life is so entrenched in lies, in every aspect of it, in his work, in his family life, that for him, you know, having to tell the truth or not tell a lie just brings trouble upon trouble. Now, at the end of the movie, spoiler warning for a movie that's almost 30 years old, you know, the witch wears off and he has this change of heart and learns the importance of telling the truth and, you know, happily ever after. But I remember like the first time I watched a trailer for that movie, it was like, oh, that's an interesting premise. And then thinking, could I go one day without telling any lies whatsoever? Consider that on your life for a second. Could you go one day without not telling any lies and having to only tell the truth? With that in mind, let's look at today's passage, James chapter 5, verse 12. But most of all, my brothers and sisters, never take an oath by heaven or earth or anything else. Just say a simple yes or no so that you will not sin and be condemned. We've been doing this series through the book of James. And we've explained this every week, like the book of James is this compilation of like sayings and sermon snippets are like condensed in a letter. And what that kind of like means is that we're taking this weird approach to the letter that we're like jumping back and forth. Today's an example of that because this comes like in the middle of chapter 5. We preached through all of chapter 5, the last 2 weeks of the first series, except for this verse. And it's not because we're afraid of talking about telling the truth, but because most commentators will tell you it's kind of like this isolated thought, and we knew we were going to do this series about words, so we figured it would fit better here. Now, the actual verse is, you know, very straightforward, right? Don't take oaths. Let your yes be yes, you know, and let your no be no, so you don't sin. And that's it. Thank you very much for attending. See you guys next week. Seriously, though, when I saw that I had this passage assigned to preach, my first thought was, how am I going to fill the time for a whole message covering just this one verse? Because clearly, I have a problem talking for a long time. The reality is that the verse is pretty clear, right? Like, it's just like, you know, there's no much to elaborate. Don't tell lies. Don't take oaths and say yes. What's fascinating to me is that the scriptures are so rich that even in this one short verse, there are all these layers of meaning that are incredibly relevant to the human experience. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. So, what's going on here? James is probably referencing an oral tradition of one of Jesus' own sayings. And we think this is the case because in the Gospel of Matthew, you find a very, very similar saying that's attributed to Jesus. So, Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. You have also heard that our ancestors were told, you must not break your vows. You must carry out the vows you make to the Lord. But I say, do not make any vows. Do not say by heaven, because heaven is God's throne. And do not say by the earth, because the earth is his footstool. And do not say by Jerusalem, for Jerusalem is the city of the great king. Do not even say by my head, for you can't turn one hair white or black. Just a simple yes, I will, or no, I won't. Anything beyond this is from the evil one. So if James is referencing Jesus, for us to fully understand the James passage, we have to look at this passage from the Gospel of Matthew. This passage is part of something that we call the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount, it's basically Jesus' greatest hits mixtape, right? It's like his most famous, most powerful, most memorable teachings. And they're kind of like assembled into this one message that he gives on top of a mountain. And the way that most of the Sermon on the Mount works is Jesus sort of deconstructs a lot of the religious tradition of the time, and even honestly some of the teachings of the Torah, the Jewish law. And what he does is he redefines it in light of him and his coming and the kingdom of God. And what he's always interested in is he's interested in getting past the letter of the law to the spirit of the law, to what the laws of God were actually about. And this passage is the perfect example for that. Jesus is taking this rule from the Old Testament that is about the vows that people make. And there are several references to this warning about not breaking vows. The one that is probably Jesus actually talking about is found in the book of Numbers, chapter 30. And I'll read it to you. It's Numbers chapter 30, verse 1. Then Moses summoned the leaders of the tribes of Israel and told them, this is what the Lord has commanded. A man who makes a vow to the Lord or makes a pledge under oath must never break it. He must do exactly what he said he would do. The Numbers passage is referring primarily to vows that we make to God, but the context both of Matthew and of James imply that they are extending the meaning and the implications of this to the oaths and the promises and the vows that we make to each other. Now, the way Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount is that he would, you know, reference a tradition of law from the Torah, which he does here, and then he would do two things. The first thing he would do is that he would point out the hypocrisy with which a lot of people were putting that law into practice. And what they were trying to do is they were trying to follow the letter of the law while ignoring the spirit of the law. And then the second thing he would do is that he would sort of like up the ante in a command that first seemed to say, hey, this doesn't matter, but actually like makes it matter so much more and calls us to a higher standard of living that sticks to the spirit of the law. And in this case, Jesus says, you know, the law says, don't break your vows, right? And then Jesus says, I say, don't even make vows in the first place. And the reason being because the spirit of the law here is that people should keep their word, that people should honor their word. But what ended up happening at the time is that the actual making of a vow became a way of circumventing keeping the vow. And you're asking me what we're talking about. Let me show you. So the clue happens in the next verse, right? So Jesus says, don't take an oath. And he says, by heaven or by earth or by Jerusalem. And that's the equivalent of maybe you have a friend that you know that they're very, like, fluid with telling the truth. So if they tell you a story, you know, it's probably like 25% less impressive than they're telling you the story. Or if they say they're going to be, like, I work in something called Latino time, so which means whatever time I tell you I'm going to be there, it can be like 7 to 10 business days before or after that. You know, and you have people, and then sometimes those people are trying to tell you something, and they need to make sure that you know they're for real. So they'll start making, you know, I swear, like, on my grandma, or I promise you on my children's college fund. Like, they start, like, using these things as guarantees of their promise so that we would take them seriously. Now, that society is not that different. Actually, that society is even higher than that because, you know, in those societies, your word was connected with your honor, with your reputation. When you made an oath or took a vow, that was a serious thing. Sometimes there were legal consequences to the oaths and the vows that you made. And Jesus is saying, don't use, you know, something that's like an object of your love or important to kind of like guarantee your word. Because what people would do is that people would use this thing as a loophole to not keep the oath. And I'll show you how. So this is another passage in Matthew as well, Matthew 23. Jesus says, he's talking to the Pharisees, and he says, blind guides, what sorrow awaits you? For you say that it means nothing to swear by God's temple, but that it is binding to swear by the gold of the temple. Blind fools, which is more important, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? And you say that to swear by the altar is no binding, but to swear by the gifts on the altar is binding. Now, the whole passage, Jesus is basically attacking the first, like the greed of the religious elites, because they basically were saying the only thing that's important is money and wealth and possessions. But the underlying thing too is that what people were doing is like they would make promises and they would say, "Hey, I promise this on the temple," and they would say, "Well, you can promise anything on the temple. It doesn't matter. It's the gold of the temple that matters." So they're saying, "I didn't have to keep my promise because I was promising on the temple." It's like you saying something and like crossing your fingers in the back. That's kind of like the deal. And Jesus is speaking against that and say, don't make this type of oaths. What Jesus, I think, is communicating is that oaths shouldn't exist in the first place. The reason why we have these vows and oaths and promises is actually because we can't trust each other. Our natural disposition is to distrust other people's words precisely because people tend to break their word. The concept of the oath was a way to create some sort of confidence on the other party that the person taking the oath was serious about this. And what Jesus is saying is basically, well, here's a novel idea. Why don't you just keep your word, right? Why don't you just follow through with what you said you were going to do? What if when you say yes to something, you actually do it, and when you say no to something, you actually don't do it? That's the spirit of the law around oaths and vows and promises. Keep your word. And I think that this is what James is referring to. I don't think that James is just necessarily saying, hey, if you take an oath of some sort, you're sinning, or you shouldn't, like, say the Pledge of Allegiance. I don't think that's what he's saying. What he's saying is, like, you know, you shouldn't need to take an oath because your word by itself should be enough. Because he's almost quoting Matthew verbatim. Now, the question then is this. Why is this such a big deal? Why does Jesus devote these two chunks of his teachings to talk about vows and keeping our word? And why is James also, you know, referencing this teaching? And to make sense of this, I want to go back to another passage of James that we already looked at. This is James chapter 3, verse 2. Indeed, says James, we all make many mistakes. For if we could control our tongues, we would be perfect and could also control ourselves in every other way. Chad taught about this passage a couple weeks ago, and what we learned then is that there is a correlation between our speech and the rest of our lives. That our speech is evidence both of our inner life, for better or worse, but also that learning to discipline our speech can help us learn to discipline every other aspect of our life. Let's apply this to our word, right? There is a correlation between us being people who keep our word, who, as another translation of this passage says, whose yes is yes and whose no is no, and the integrity with which we live the rest of our life. There's this famous Stoic saying that says, how you do anything is how you do everything. And I think that this is one of the themes that we've been noticing in the book of James, particularly when it comes to our speech. And if this is true about our speech, then us being people of integrity when it comes to our word and what we say will determine us being people of integrity in general in every other aspect of our lives. Now, I realize I may be saying this, and for some of you, this may sound a little bit silly because I feel like in our society, we've undermined the importance of our words. Like, are we doing a whole message on just say yes and no and say truth to your word? But if words matter the way that James seems to believe they do, if how you do anything is how you do everything, then these right here is where both virtue and vice begin. The strength of our character is forged in how true to our word we are. Now, sometimes those words are simple, seemingly inconsequential things, right? Yes, I can help you move. I'll pick you up at 8. I'll have those reports done by 5. But sometimes our words make far more serious life-altering commitments. A lot of you here in our church are part of the military, and my understanding is that when you join the military, you take an oath, you take a pledge, right? To support and defend. And you know far better than I ever will that there are people who have paid with their very lives honoring that oath. Some of you are married here. When you got married, you exchanged vows. And maybe if you did the traditional vows, you said some version of, for better or worse, in sickness and in health. And most of your life, that was just something nice that you said at your wedding ceremony until the cancer diagnosis came back. And now, those words are holding you together and binding you to one another. The promises that we make matter. If our integrity begins with our words, then our words are of utmost importance. But there is another, even more important reason why integrity with our words matters, particularly for the people of God. And it is precisely because it gets to one of the fundamental problems in the universe. Let me show you. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. Let's start reading in verse 1. The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden? Of course, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, the woman replied. It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we're not allowed to eat. God said you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die. You won't die, the serpent replied to the woman. God knows that your eyes will be open as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. The Bible, you know, it attributes the fall of humanity not just to humans being these rebellious creatures, but to a lie. And not only any lie, the lie, right? Did God really say, you won't die? That's a lie that the serpent is telling Eve. God lied to you. God can't be trusted. God said something to you, but he meant something else. At the root of all the problems that we have in the universe, all that's wrong and broken is the lie that God's word can't be trusted. By the way, this is what Jesus would call later Satan the father of lies. Sometimes I get frustrated when people frame the story of the fall only through the lens of disobedience. Because yes, God tells humans not to do something, and they do it. But they do that because they were lied to, and they believe that lie. Now, what does it have to do with us and our yes being yes and our no being no? Well, go back with me a little bit further to Genesis 1, verse 27. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. One of the main teachings of the book of Genesis is that humans were made to display the image of God. And what does it mean? That how humans lived in the world was meant to show to the rest of the world what God is like. Now, the fall ends this, right? The fall creates this break between God and humans where our lives and affections become warped so we don't properly display the image of God to the world anymore. But this is where Jesus comes in. What the writers of the New Testament and the early church believed is that one of the things that happens when we put our trust in Jesus, when we repent of our sins and place our faith in Christ, is that we are made, to use the language of the Apostle Paul, a new creation. Meaning that God, through the sacrifice of Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit, is changing us into people who can properly display the image of God. When we talk about being followers of Jesus, when we talk about, you know, being people whose lives look like Jesus, this is what we're talking about, that we believe that humans are meant to live and display to the world what God is like. By the way, this is why faith is so important to following Jesus. Because what faith is at its core, if you think about it, is rejecting the lie. Faith is saying God can be trusted and God is telling the truth. God is undoing the effects of the fall so that we can once again display the image of God the way it was meant to be displayed. Which means then that if the core lie about God is that God lies and God can't be trusted, if we are to display the image of God correctly, then our lives should display to the world that God doesn't lie and that God can be trusted. And the way in which our lives display to the world that God doesn't lie and God can be trusted is, you guessed it, by us not lying and by us being trustworthy people. Or like James and Jesus say, by our yes being yes and our no being no. Do you see how important this teaching is? This is not just about our words. This is about God's character and his reputation to the world. We talk a lot about, you know, sharing our faith and inviting people to follow Jesus and being people who love others so that people know how God loves them. And I believe that, and I think it's fundamental and critical. But if this is true, even before we do that, the foundational thing that we do to display to the world what God is like and to invite others to follow Jesus is being people of integrity. And that starts with our words. By being people whose yes is yes and whose no is no. Meaning, by being people who can be trusted. So that when we tell the story about the God who loves humanity and who invites others to trust that God, our lives become part of the evidence of that God's trustworthiness. One of my heroes of the faith is the late Eugene Peterson. Eugene Peterson was actually a pastor in Bel Air, Maryland, right outside Baltimore for many years. And he wrote a ton of books. Probably his most famous work is the paraphrase of the Bible called The Message. Maybe you've heard of him from that. And before he died, he wrote this. He presented this book that was a compilation of his favorite sermons. And one of my favorite pieces of writing is like his preface to this book, because he tells kind of like how his ministry shifted and kind of like the guiding light for his ministry. And when he's talking about that, he tells a story about attending a lecture from this Swiss doctor, Paul Tournier. And he tells about this powerful experience of realizing in that lecture that this man was the same person on the stage as he was off the stage. And that for him was like this paradigm shifting thing in his ministry. And he reflects on this and he says this. He says, that's the sense I had that day about Paul Tournier. He wrote what he lived and he lived what he wrote. In the lecture that day in Baltimore, he was the same man as in his books written in Switzerland. This is what he described. He says this, a life of congruence, with no slippage between what he was saying and the way he was living. Congruence. It is the best word I can come up with to designate what I realized I needed in my pastoral work. Friends, I think that's what James and Jesus are talking about. That God is inviting us to live a life of congruence between what we say and how we live. Now, what does this look practically speaking? Because I'll be honest, as I was writing this, my first thought was like, well, if Jim Carrey can go a day without telling a lie, what hope do I have, right? Like, it's sad to say that it sounds sometimes like practically impossible that we can live these lives of integrity where we never, you know, say the wrong thing and we always honor our word. Because the reality is that we won't, right? That we'll fail at this. Maybe you'll say yes to something having every intention of sticking by that commitment and then fail at it. You make promises that you hope you can keep to realize that you can't. So the question is how do we live like that? And I would say a couple of things. One is that the way God transforms us, it's not like God just flips a switch and immediately you are made perfect. And if you're not, then you're clearly a bad Christian. Like God works in as much as we surrender to him, in as much as we abide in him, as much as we walk with him. But God does work. So I don't think that God is expecting you immediately to be this perfect person of integrity that never makes mistakes and never says the wrong thing. What I do think is that God has the power to change you. And that if you surrender to him, if you walk with him, slowly but surely, God is going to turn you into a person of integrity whose yes is yes and whose no is no. Now, to get back to the gist of the question, are there any things that we can do practically today? And I want to give you three practices and one challenge, okay? Practice number one, tell the truth and leave the consequences to God. So many times, we don't tell the truth. At the root of that is fear. Right? From fear of a small, awkward interaction to fear of being found out because of something that we've said or done, to fear of being rejected or unloved once people realize how we really are. But what happens when we're in Christ is that the fundamental fear of being rejected and abandoned goes away. And it goes away because we have God and we know that He won't abandon us. That our worth is not dependent on what we've done, and that we are loved in spite of what we've done. But also that we are never alone anymore because Christ is with us. So even if there are negative consequences from telling the truth, we can have faith that no matter how hard those consequences are on the front end, that God truly has the power to heal and restore and bring new life on the other end of whatever happens. And getting past that fear is the first step to being able to tell the truth more freely. Number two, don't make promises you can't keep. I believe that most of the people whose yes is not yes and sometimes it's no, is not people that just go through the world wanting to take lies. Tell lies. I think that for the most part, people want to do the thing in theory. They want to honor their word. But they commit to things thinking that they're going to do it, not having really measured whether they can or not. Whether that's because of peer pressure or fear of disappointing others, only to then realize that they can. My favorite example is Michael Scott promising a class full of third graders that when they graduate high school, he's going to pay for their college education, right? And if you watch that episode, which is one of the cringiest things ever made on TV, there's this scene, like he's going back and forth, he says, like, I thought, you know, they would forget about it. Maybe, like, I would have money that they could do it. And there's this line that, you know, that I love when he says, you know, I've made some empty promises in my life, but hands down, that was by far the most generous. At the core of Michael Scott's impulse, honestly, at the core of most of our impulses of saying yes to things we shouldn't, is both our need to impress and our incapacity of coming to grips with our limits. We think we can commit to that one more thing, even though we have something going on every night of the week and we know that we can't. We say yes to that meeting or that invitation, even though we know we're going to be exhausted and not enjoy it at all. We say we can do that thing at the office or for our bosses because we want to impress them. And the antidote is twofold. One is, again, grounding our identity in Christ. We don't need to impress anybody. We are accepted and loved as we are. And when our identity is built on that truth, we don't need to be insecure, which means we make less decisions out of a desire to impress others. The second part is what I would call the spiritual practice of simplicity. And this is like a whole longer teaching. Some people think that simplicity just means like taking a vow of poverty and like not being materialist. And that's part of it. But at the core of the idea of simplicity is focusing our efforts and our energy into the things that God is calling us to and getting rid of everything else. Because we know that we are finite beings who can do everything. And this applies to how we spend our money, to how we use our energies, to how we commit our time. And when that becomes a guiding factor in our lives, we're able to filter what we say yes and no to in a better way. The third thing is owning up to our mistakes. Integrity on this side of eternity doesn't mean that you're always going to get things right and you're never going to make a mistake. You are going to tell lies whether you mean to or not. You are going to say yes to things that you won't go through. You're going to say promise that you wouldn't do things and then do it. This is part of what it means to be human. But integrity is in this case is realizing that. And when you realize that, confessing it, which later on in that passage, James is going to be talking about confess your sins to one another. I think that this is part of what he's referring to. Confessing your mistake, owning up to it and doing everything you can to fix this. I find in my personal life that the most that I struggle in keeping my word is with the people that I interact with the most, which is my family. I don't mean to. I want to be a good husband, a good father, but you find yourself saying, yes, man, I'll do that. And then I forget to do that. I can legitimately forget to do that. Sometimes I say I'll do that, not meaning to do it, but that's a different story, right? The people that we interact with the most, we just tell you, I will say to my son, yes, I will play with you. Of course, I want to play with you. And then we get home, and the house is a mess, and we have to clean up, and we have to make lunches. And he spent 30 minutes on an iPad instead of what he wanted to do, which was make Legos with me. But that only happens to me, I know. And integrity is not just ignoring it. Integrity is saying, hey, this was wrong. I made you a promise, and I didn't honor it, and I didn't keep it. I'm sorry. And I want to fix this and make it up to you. A challenge. I want to invite you guys this week to take with me the liar, liar challenge. We're going to experiment with being Jim Carrey this week. Let me ask you this. What would it look like, legitimately, what would it look like if you went 24 hours this week consciously telling the truth in every interaction? And you know, some of you are thinking, well, of course, I'm not like a pathological liar. I'm not telling the truth, right? I always tell the truth. Yes, and you also say that, you know, you were late because of traffic. But you weren't late because of traffic. You were late because you left 20 minutes later than you should, right? And you also say, hey, I'm going to be 2 minutes in the bathroom, and you watch like a whole episode of something on your phone. No, again, never happened to me. I don't know what you're talking about. Right? So what would it look like if for one day we legitimately say, I am going to live a life of integrity? Gary was saying during the first service, maybe that means I just go away and not talk to anybody for a day. Whatever, man, do your thing. But what would it look like if we determined to be people of integrity? Can you imagine how different the world would be if we live like this? We live in a world where truth has been devalued so much, whether it is by politicians or internet discourse or online dating or AI, you name it. We live in a world where we're constantly suspicious of each other's words and intentions. I would argue that one of the reasons why our society is so polarized and so divided is precisely because we don't trust each other, beginning with our words. I have a memory of this fight I had with my dad when I was a kid. I tried really hard this week to remember what the fight was about and could not remember it, so it must not have been a big deal. But I remember this interaction because I was so angry with my dad for something, and I was trying to think what's the most hurtful thing I can say as a kid. So I said, you don't love me. You don't love my mom. You don't love us. You're going to leave us, right? And I remember my dad kind of like stopping dead in his tracks. And I thought, oh my gosh, I'm in trouble now, right? And instead what he did was he kind of like came down to his knees so he could look me straight in the eye. And he said to me, you know, Joel, I love you. And I'm not going to stop loving you. For me to stop loving you or loving your mom, I would have to stop loving God first. And this is the thing. I believed him. And I believed him because I lived with the guy. And I knew that he loved God. And his love of God, his integrity in his love of God became a way of me trusting God. That he loved me, even if for whatever reason I wasn't feeling like that at the moment. I think that what James and Jesus are saying is that the reverse is also true. There are people that cannot believe right now that God can be trusted. Because everybody who they've trusted has let them down. Parents, spouse, friends. And what they need, what I would argue the world needs today, is people of integrity. People who can be taken at their word. People who can be trusted. That can point the way to a God who can be trusted. A God in whom we can believe when he tells us that he loves us. And we can believe in that precisely because of what we celebrate that communion. So I want to invite you to take out your communion kit. I believe that God can be trusted and God loves me because one day over 2,000 years ago, Jesus had this dinner with his friends. And he pulled out this piece of bread and he broke it in front of them. And he told them, this is my body broken for you. And the very next day, his body was broken for them. Let's take the bread together. I believe that God can be trusted when he says that he loves me. Because over 2,000 years ago, his son had a meal with his friends. And he took a cup of wine. And he said to them, this wine, this cup is a new covenant in my blood that's poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. And the very next day, he bled to death. Let's take the cup. Father, I just ask this morning that you would help us become people of integrity who show the world that you can be trusted. In the name of Jesus, we pray.